All right, so Colossians chapter 1. We'll continue looking at kind of the second half of this Christ hymn, if you want to call it that, this poem about the greatness, the majesty, the glory of Jesus. We're kind of jumping right into the middle of it. We broke it in half last week because we just knew that it would probably be too much for us to cover all in one sitting. I don't know how people do that, but this is like a very significant part of the letter, a very significant portion of Paul's writings, of the New Testament even. We don't quite have anything on par with this. There's a couple other passages that would be similar in terms of how they lift up Christ and really pull the veil back in a way and describe him and all that he is. But I just love the fact that Paul does this. This is a young church he's writing this letter to. It's a church that has probably had their share bit of struggles. And he probably could address any number of things that's happening within the congregation. But the first thing, after he gives thanks for them and tells them what he's praying for them, the first thing that he brings kind of to the front of the letter is this magnificent poem about Jesus, about the exalted Christ, the Creator, the one in whom all things were created, the one who has this supremacy over the created realm, over everything that's been made, the things you can see and the things you can't see, and now the supremacy of Christ in redemption, in the new creation. As if he wants us to see that apart from anything else that you may encounter, the many struggles or difficulties that you may have, or the challenges that you're facing, what he sets before the people first and foremost is Jesus. Think about him, and the resolution, the answer to your struggles is going to be found there. So, to kind of recap a little bit, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, so this small town inland of modern-day Turkey and Asia Minor, a church that he did not plant, but he has heard about them. He's heard about how they've heard the gospel and they've responded to it and they believe and trusted in Christ. As he sits in prison, he writes this letter to them, this four-chapter letter, relatively short letter, and he's so overwhelmed with gratitude to God for what God has done among this little congregation. So he begins his letter by describing for them how he is giving thanks to God all the time for them, whenever he thinks of them, for what God has done and for the way that they've responded to that in their own lives, their faith and their hope and their love. And then he tells them how he's praying for them. So he's helping them to kind of get on track with what he thinks needs to take place within the congregation. So he tells them that in order for you to walk, to live a life that's worthy of the Lord Jesus, that pleases him in every way, I'm asking God to do certain things, to provide certain things for you. You need to be filled with knowledge. You need to know his will. You need to know who his son is and how he's accomplished this massive redemption plan and purpose for them. They need to be equipped so that they can be a fruitful, growing, strong people who abound in thanksgiving. And then he transitions right into this magnificent hymn about Jesus. This hymn that must be somewhat astonishing. Remember, Paul is in a cold, dark, dank Roman prison. We don't really know the setting of this. It's probably not the one you can go visit in Rome now. It probably was had a little bit more liberty than, you know, what we think of as a cold, dark, dank prison. But here he is in prison, writing this letter, extolling his King, his Savior, who Jesus actually is for his people. That's what he wants them to get. That's what he wants them to understand. So he fronts the letter with these statements about the supremacy of Christ. Who is Jesus? That's what it's about. They have a certain understanding about Jesus. They knew who he was and how he's accomplished God's plan. But these are people that were not familiar with the Old Testament. So these are Gentiles. They would not have known the story of Israel. They may have known about them or known excerpts from their writings. They may have known some things about them because they lived among them. But this was not common knowledge to them. They were brought out of darkness of pagan idolatry to see the true God for who He is and what He has done to accomplish their redemption, to rescue them from that futile way of life and to give them new life in a new world. So what does He want them to see? He wants them to see, like we looked at last week, the supremacy of Christ in creation. Christ has been the one who has shown us who God is like. He is the image of the invisible God. So He is the one who demonstrates for everyone of all time what God is really like. No one can see God. He is a spirit. He is invisible. But in the person of Jesus, He has come to us and He has shown us what He is like. So that when we see Jesus with the eyes of faith, obviously not with our physical eyes, with the eyes of faith, we can see God as He really is. Jesus has shown us what God is like. He is the image of the invisible God. He's also the one who has supremacy or primacy over the created world. He is the firstborn, the one of utmost rank over all of creation. So the creation then being the things that have been made in heaven and on earth, the things that are visible, the things that are invisible. Jesus, in Him, those things came into existence, and Jesus has first rank among everything in creation. So we think that part of the reason why He's emphasizing this is because the Colossians themselves would have been afraid, perhaps, or would have thought that they had to appease some sort of spiritual beings, whether they be angels or whether they be thrones or dominions or authorities. That the Colossians, because they come from this pagan background of idolatry and darkness, they would have thought that perhaps there's a rival that Jesus has in the spiritual realm. And then Paul's saying, no, Jesus has no rivals. He is supreme, the firstborn of everything that's been made. There's no more powerful being than Him. It's through Him that all of the other beings came into existence, that were created. Jesus comes before them, and they were created for Him. They're created unto Him. So that's the point of the first part of the hymn, the passage, the poem, is that Jesus has supremacy in all creation. Well, the second point here is that Jesus has supremacy in the new creation. There's obviously a balance to the poem. This is a very structured way of describing who Jesus is. The first half seems to balance very well with the second half, verses 18 through 20. And there's words that are repeated to demonstrate His supremacy. So He's making kind of a parallel argument here. Jesus, supreme in the created world. Jesus, supreme in the new creation, a new world that He has made. Or perhaps supreme in redemption and God's plan of rescuing people from slavery to sin. So let's read those verses then, 18 through 20. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So we're going to add to that list that we started last week. Remember the six things that we learned about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He is the one in whom all things have been created. He is the one who is before all things. He is the one who everything's been created for. And He is the one who holds everything together and keeps them from falling apart. Paul tells us in 18 through 20, five more things about Jesus. So we're adding to the list. We're trying to understand who Jesus is in reality and in God's plan of redemption. And He begins here by telling us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So Christ's supremacy in the new creation consists of Him being the head, the preeminent part of the body that is the church. So he describes his relationship now to his body. He is the head, his church is the body, or the body is his church. So obviously there is an analogy that's being drawn on here, that's being appealed to, the one that you all know very, very well. The relationship that exists between Christ and his people is that of a head and a human body. The body is his people. It's a picture of what his people is like. And the head, obviously, is the one who has authority, the one from whom the body is nourished, and the one to whom the body submits. The idea of head here is somewhat flexible. There's kind of two ideas related to it. Perhaps if you've gotten into any debates or arguments about what the relationship is between a man and a woman or a husband and a wife, then this has kind of played a part in that, because we see in Ephesians 5 that Paul says that the head of a wife is the husband. So obviously it plays into our own understanding of how these relational dynamics work and what responsibilities and roles are given to both the husband and the wife. But there's two ideas here, and some people, depending upon how they want to understand the relationship between the man and the woman, are going to emphasize different things. Does head mean authority, or does it mean source, as the one who provides nourishment to the body? So there's a little bit of flexibility in the term here, but as it's used in the New Testament, it's clearly emphasizing authority. Christ is the head of the body, as in he is the head of the church. We can see this in the other places that it's used in Colossians, and we can see this in parallel to the first statements that are made in this poem. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus has authority, supremacy over creation, because he is the expression of who God is in his essence, and because he possesses a position over the rest of creation. The same thing is emphasized here when he says that he is the head of the body. So Jesus has this position over the church that demonstrates his authority. He is the head, he is the authority over the body. Look at how he says it in chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10 is describing Christ's headship, his authority over rulers and authorities. So chapter 2, verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So this is not emphasizing then that Jesus establishes those authority, even if it was emphasizing that. We know that that would come as a result of his authority. The one who can establish authority is the one who has authority. Right? So we see this being played out in other places in the New Testament. But here, he's saying that Jesus is the one who rules over the other rulers and authorities. He is the head. He is the authority over the authorities. But notice how it's used later on in the same chapter. Let's see, this is verse 19. So he's encouraging them not to lose their grip upon Christ. He says this, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So the danger then that is present among the Colossians is that they would be that their attention would be directed to other teachings, other practices that detach them from the head, the one who actually provides the nourishment, the one who is the source for the body's life, the one who causes the body to grow in a healthy way. So if they lose their grip upon the head, then they're going to lose what sustains them and what keeps them as a people, what causes them to grow up into maturity. They lose that if they lose their grip from the head. So that would seem to emphasize then that the head is the provider, the source, the headwaters for the body, for the nourishment and the growth of the body. So what does this metaphor mean then? Christ is the head. He is the one who is supreme, the one who is the authority, the one who has caused the body to come into existence, the creator, the originator of the head of the body. What does it actually mean in terms of our understanding here? So I think there's an implication to be drawn here from the picture that's given. One is the relationship between the body and the church. So notice that he's saying the body is the church. That's another way to put it in the original language. That's clearly what he's saying. But what does that mean here? Both the body and the church is singular. So we're not talking about multiple bodies that Christ is the head over. He's the head over one body. And we're not talking about multiple churches that Christ is the head over. He is the head of one church. So the body and the church here are spoken of in a universal sense. Not simply talking about local churches, but talking about the church, which is his body. All of God's people from all time have been united to Christ, and they become his body. One that he identifies with, that he identifies so closely with, that if one body is affected, one individual believer is persecuted, then Jesus can say that he himself is being persecuted, which is what he said to the Apostle Paul. So what do we see here? We see that there's a unity to the body of Christ. We see that Jesus possesses a role of authority over the body of Christ, the new creation, and that this is synonymous with his congregation, his gathering. The word church is not referring to a building like we use it today. It's referring to an assembly, a group of people that have come together now. Jesus has united people together as his body in his congregation, in his assembly. So this is significant for a number of reasons, because we've looked at this as an aspect of his supremacy in the new creation. What is it? How does Jesus establish his supremacy in a new creation? Well, he creates something new. He creates a new people that have been gathered together now in him, that are so closely united to him, dependent upon him, that they can be called his body or his assembly. Here is his congregation now coming together, united to Christ, depending upon him, being nourished by him and submitting to him. That is his body, his church, his new creation. So that's the first thing that he tells us. This church, one church, universal church, one body, has the head, Christ, the preeminent supreme ruler of the church. No other leader, no other ruler has that authority over the body. Now, this metaphor here is obviously used a couple other times in the Bible. It's used to describe at some points diversity. The body is made up of many different parts. Not everybody plays the same role. Not every part of your human body plays the same role. Everything has been designed and created by God to serve a specific purpose, to do certain things. The same way happens in the body of Christ. There's unity to it in that it's one. There's diversity in that there are many members. But that's not the way that Paul is emphasizing it here. This is a new body, a body of Christ, one that depends upon the head, one that's sustained by the head. The head nourishes the body submits to the head, the head gives the direction, the body follows the directions, the head cares for the body. That's Jesus' relationship to the church. We can see later on that this body has been bought by him. It's something that he has purchased. He's gone into this world. He's entered into this creation. He's become a human being so that he can buy for himself this body, this church, this assembly. It's a blood-bought body belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he says here is that Christ is the beginning. So Christ is the head of the body in relationship to his new creation. He rules over them as head. That's what we would expect. Now he says that he is the beginning. This is similar to what we see earlier in the hymn where he talks about him being the firstborn of all creation, the one in whom and by whom and for whom all things have come into existence. But here we're talking about new creation. He is the beginning of something new, not simply continuing something that has been old, but he is creating something new. As Daniel read, the old is gone, the new has come. Christ is creating something new. It is a new creation. So that language, that terminology can be applied directly to someone who is in Christ through faith. They are new creations. They are new because Christ is the beginning. He is the beginning of the church, the founder, the originator, the creator, the builder. So we can see now that he's emphasizing that Christ is the one who has the position of authority over the church because he is the one who has created the church and called it into being. He is the one who has built it and founded it. You think of one statement in which it emphasizes the universal church in Matthew 16. And Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, of Sheol, will not conquer it. Christ will build his church. A sure statement describing the universal gathering that Christ is aiming for. So Christ is supreme in creation because all things were created in him. He is supreme in the church because he started it, because he brought it into being. He is just as he was the originator of the old creation, he is now the originator of the new creation. He's supreme in both the old and the new because he started them both. Now, I'll have to ask for your forgiveness for using this picture here. Obviously, we don't agree with the framework or the presuppositions of our natural scientist friends, but we could say that Christ is the Big Bang that kind of brought these things into existence. It's really bad, but maybe it will help you to understand what we're aiming at here. He's the beginning. He's the spark that started everything, both in the created world and in the new creation. I love how this is described in Revelation. You know, this language is used even by the Apostle John. So when he talks to the church in Laodicea, he writes to the angel of the church of Laodicea, and he says this about Jesus. He says, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So who is Jesus? He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness, and he's the beginning of God's creation. Not referring back to the original creation, but to the new creation. He's the beginning. He's the one who brings it into existence, the one who causes it to exist. He is the start of the new creation. We can see this also in the language that's used to describe him as the Alpha and the Omega. As we sang, and as we see in Revelation as well, he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Revelation 22:13. So Christ then has authority over the body, the church, because he is the one who's brought it into existence. He is the beginning. Now we see this. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I think this is a similar way of saying or of answering the question, well, how did Jesus start the new creation? I think this is an attempt to answer that question. How did that happen? It happened as a result of him being the first one of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. So we have these statements that Christ is the head of the church, head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Why or how is that a result? How did those things come into existence? Because he was the first one, the firstborn from the dead. Now, interestingly, this word firstborn is used uniquely by Paul in this passage twice. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And when we looked at it last week, the firstborn of all creation, what we were trying to avoid was that idea from Jehovah's Witnesses or the idea of Arianism or early church heresies that said that Christ was prominent in God's creation because he was the first being that God created. So firstborn can mean that, as in a firstborn child to a certain couple. But we avoided that because that's not what it always means. Because firstborn can actually mean somebody who has supremacy or superiority over someone else. So we looked at a couple examples in the Old Testament when that's used to refer to Israel. Israel is the firstborn son of God. And also the Davidic king in Psalm 89. That Davidic king, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 89 is for that Davidic king to be the superior king. The one who holds position of rank over all of the other kings of the earth. He is to be exalted to that status. So we can look at the firstborn from the dead in that same way and say, what does this mean? It means that Jesus is superior over the dead. That he reigns, that he ranks in priority over the dead. I think that would seem to be similar to what we saw last week when we're describing his superiority over all of creation. Because all of creation would include the dead. So it seems to be emphasizing the different nuance of the word, which is first in order, first in time. Jesus is the first to come back from the dead, to be resurrected. Resurrected not in the sense that Lazarus was resurrected, but to come back from the dead. He is the first to be raised eternally, never to die again. So in that sense, it actually makes sense in terms of what Paul is emphasizing. He's saying here that Jesus, the head of the body, the beginning, the first to be raised from the dead, has this position of preeminence because he is first. So it would be similar to how Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that Christ is the first fruits from the dead, the first to be raised from the dead. So what does that mean? Well, it implies that the new creation is a result of bringing life from death. The new creation has come into existence through Christ, as the originator and as the head, because he has brought him back from the dead. He has brought him and raised him to life, to eternal life, never to die again. So his resurrection then establishes his superiority. He's the first. It's been accomplished by him through the power of the Spirit, by the Father through the Spirit, to raise him from the dead and give him this superiority, this position, so that we can say Christ is first in everything. He's first in creation, he's first in the church, he's first among the dead. He is supreme in all things. Christ is first over all. The last two things here. Jesus is the one who possesses the fullness of God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now this is a weird verse. It's kind of weird to us. In him, in Christ, the fullness, and it doesn't actually have the words God in the original Greek, the fullness was pleased to dwell, or it pleased God for his fullness to dwell in Christ, is how some other translations put it. So Jesus, supreme in the new creation, why is that the case? Because he holds the position of head over the body, because he is the originator of the church, bringing it into existence, because he is the first to come back from the dead, and because in him the fullness dwelt. Fullness of God dwelt in him. Now, this is kind of an interesting word. Why does Paul use the word fullness here? I think he's emphasizing a certain point. He's going to use this later on. We already saw kind of an echo of it earlier as he prayed for them. What did he pray for them? That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Here, he's saying that the filling or the fullness consists in Christ. It exists, it dwells within him. Now, that word of God in the ESV is supplied by the translators because it's describing the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, residing in Christ. How do we know that? Because he uses similar words later on in the book. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 9, basically says the same thing. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in describing and using this specific language of God's fullness, of all that God is in his essence, he's saying that in Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, his fullness resides in bodily form. So back to chapter 1, verse 19. For in him, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, was pleased to reside. God's fullness took up and inhabited the man, Christ Jesus, in the incarnate Son of God, and he filled him up with his fullness. It dwelt within him. It's not any different than what Paul or what John says when he says that the Word of God became incarnate. The Word of God was made flesh. So this incarnate, this Son of God, this eternal Word of God, became a human being. And we saw his glory as of the only unique Son of God. It's not any different than saying that. Here, though, he's emphasizing a different idea, the idea of fullness. Why would he emphasize that? It helps us to see that when we look at Jesus as the image of God, the incarnate Son of God, when we look at him and we see him, we're not looking for any, there are no deficiencies in his representation of the Father. There's nothing missing in his being from the essence of who God is. Now this is obviously difficult for us to grasp, to really get a hold on, but it's helpful for us to see this because the temptation is to think that there must be something found, there must be something missing, there must be something that's misrepresented or not quite represented by Jesus that we have to find out about God in some other place. So Paul probably uses this language because this is what the teachers were teaching the Colossians in the first century. That yes, you have Jesus, you've come to him in faith, but fullness, the whole or totality or spiritual experience or access to God or something like that must be found somewhere else. Paul is saying, no, the fullness dwells in Jesus. It resides in him. You don't need to look somewhere else for God's fullness, for the source that can provide you with all that you need, for something that is sufficient or something that can be experienced somewhere else. There's nothing missing when you have Jesus. You have God's fullness. You know the one who is fully God in all of his essence. His perfections, his powers, his attributes dwell perfectly in Christ. So to say it negatively, there isn't any aspect of God that you can find outside of the Son. There isn't anything true of the Father and his essential divinity that you can find that isn't true of the Son. They share the same essence. Now finally, agent of reconciliation. Jesus, as the possessor of God's fullness, is the one who can sufficiently and has sufficiently reconciled us to God. Look at how he says it in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So Jesus, as the fullness of God, is the reconciler of all things. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now notice just a couple things about this. The scope of Christ's reconciling work. What's the extent? What did he come to reconcile? Or what is reconciled through him? All things. Things where? The things on earth and the things in heaven. So you can see the parallel then, right? You remember the first part of the poem. Jesus is supreme in all of creation. Why? Because in him all things have been created. All things exist, and he holds all things together. The things where? The things in heaven and the things on earth. Those are the things that Jesus created, or that in him were created. Now we see him as the supreme in the new creation, and he brings about a reconciliation of all things. Things on earth and things in heaven. So the scope then, if Jesus is the cosmic creator, the one who brings everything into existence and keeps everything in existence, then the scope of his redeeming work, or of his new creation work, seems to be the same. He is the cosmic reconciler. A second, notice what the reconciliation consists of. It consists of making peace. Now, I point this out because, I mean, it's kind of implied by the idea of reconcile. But there's an implication that's in this passage that it hasn't been made explicit yet. Jesus had to create peace. He had to make peace. In other words, there was some sort of conflict, some sort of strife, something had entered into the created world that caused a breakdown of the relationship between the creation and the Creator. So Jesus comes to reconcile these two parties together. He comes to deal with what caused the conflict and the strife in the first place. And through his work, he creates or makes peace. He reconciles. The enemies are made friends. So how does he do this? That's the last part of the phrase. He does it through the blood of his cross. How does Jesus make peace? How does he reconcile? He does so through his death. He dies. That's how he makes peace. So the means by which Christ establishes peace to a fractured world, a world that's been in conflict with its creator, is by dying on its behalf. He reconciles all things to himself by his death. His death, in a sense, is a peace offering. Now Daniel, 2 Corinthians 5, Daniel read that his death was a sin offering. He became sin for us. But that sin offering is an offering that establishes peace. It makes peace between God and man. It establishes peace and reconciliation. So there's some people that put it like this, that Jesus is the ultimate pacifist. Now, we don't like that word, pacifist, but it helps us understand what it was that he did. He came to make peace between the warring factions. So what do we need to do to think more a little bit about reconciliation and making peace? Something has entered into the relationship that has caused the strife, that has caused the conflict, that means that the parties that have been offended need to be reconciled. A relationship has broken down, it's been fractured, and somebody stands as a guilty contributor to the conflict, the cause of the conflict, and somebody stands as the one who is offended by the conflict, whatever that might be. What's unique about this is that it describes the reconciliation process in the opposite way it was expected to happen in the ancient world. And this is actually the case in our world as well, but let me just describe it for you a little bit. The one who was responsible for reconciliation is always placed on the guilty party, not the offended party. The offended party has done nothing wrong. They are innocent in the matter. They haven't caused the relationship to break down. They haven't done anything to ruin the relationship. So it's up to the guilty party, the one who has done something wrong, to initiate reconciliation. Now this way of handling conflict is intuitive to us. Just think about the last conflict you had, the last marital conflict you had, or the last sibling conflict you had. What happens? Well, when the guilty party, the one who has done the harm, who has caused the relationship to break down, who has offended the other party, when the guilty party admits his guilt, the innocent party waits for him to apologize and make amends. When they come, they initiate that process because they recognize that they are the one who has caused the problem in the first place. So they take ownership of their responsibility in breaking the relationship and doing the harm, and they come to the innocent party seeking to make amends. Let's make peace. Forgive me for this. I've done this. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, on the wide-scale corporate national level, this happens all the time in the East, in the ancient Near East. But what's happened usually is it happens with some sort of token. Like, here is my gift to you in order to make this right. I've done wrong. We've rebelled against you. We're sorry for that. We will submit to your leadership. And here's my gift to you, and to show you that I'm really serious about this, you know, here's 10,000 pieces of gold or something like that, or a bunch of oil, or you know, whatever it might be. So the guilty party initiates the reconciliation. But that's different than what we see happening here. Because who initiates the reconciliation? Who reconciles and makes peace? The party that's innocent. The party that has been wronged. So in this case, in biblical reconciliation, the way that God deals with the conflict is that he initiates it and he accomplishes it at cost to himself. That's actually a beautiful picture because it demonstrates for us how much it is that he loves us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who did he die for? He died for his enemies. He died for those that were in conflict with him, who did not really want to be reconciled. They weren't seeking reconciliation. They weren't wondering what sort of gifts they might offer to him in order for him to be reconciled to them. No, they didn't want that. We didn't want that. We didn't care for that. We weren't looking to restore the relationship. We wanted it to be fractured. We wanted to lead our own rebellious lives and do our own things apart from him and living for his glory. So God didn't wait for us to kind of stop sinning and come to our senses in order to approach him with our gifts of love and sacrifice to be reconciled to us. No, he sent his son while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Here it is. This is God's initiating work in bringing about the reconciliation of all things. Reconciliation is God's work. Now this is a beautiful truth. It means that there's nothing that we can do to mend the broken relationship. All that is needed for you to be reconciled to God, God has done. He has sent his son to be a sin offering. He has sent his son to make peace and establish peace. Jesus has done it all. So he's supreme in the new creation because he reconciles man to God. There's no peace offering for us to bring. No amount of groveling before the king can restore what has been broken. No payment can be made that would satisfy God's justice. God has already done everything necessary to reconcile hostile sinners to himself. And the part about this that we overlook and that this is something that God is happy to do. So what does it say? It says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. So here we have the happy God going to rescue and reconcile, to make peace with his alienated and offensive world, and he's happy to do it. It actually brings him pleasure knowing that he can be the God who reconciles hostile sinners to himself. So God's fullness is given to Christ in the incarnation. Christ comes as an obedient son to give his life on behalf of a hostile world, and it pleases God to do so. It makes him happy. This is kind of goes hand in hand with what we looked at in the catechism. So the catechism questions focus on what sinners can do to satisfy God's justice, what God demands for our sins. There's nothing we can do because it's a debt that we cannot pay. We grow in debt each day. There's only one who can sufficiently bear our penalty, pay the debt that we owe, and do so in a way that satisfies God's justice, to avert his holy wrath, to make sufficient payment for our sins. What must we do? We must look for the one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. We need the God-man to save us. Only God can make the payment sufficient to atone for our sins, satisfy his justice. Only God can sufficiently reconcile. But there's one more thing here that kind of comes across, something that we would probably miss. How did he do this? How did he reconcile? He did so by the blood of his cross. And this is not as shocking or offensive to us as it would have been to somebody living in the first century. This horrific way of dying, this cruel punishment used by the Romans to put murderers and thieves to death, to demonstrate and humiliate them before the watching world, that cross, the blood that flows from the Son of God on that cross, is what makes peace, what reconciles the world to God. Well, how do you make peace? Just like in our day, what you would do is that in the ancient world, you would defeat your enemies. That's how you make peace. You don't make peace by putting somebody on the cross, causing them to suffer a shameful, humiliating death. That's not how you make peace. What you do is you conquer your enemies and you subjugate them and make them your slaves. That's how you make peace. You use power to bring about peace. But Jesus says, no, there's not really power in that. True power is actually in being defeated. True power is actually in succumbing to the powers of death. That's where victory comes from. It actually comes from this suffering, humiliating defeat that Jesus establishes peace and reconciles the world to himself. So it's there in the text. How does he reconcile? He reconciles through the blood of his cross. He could have just said through his death. That would have been shocking enough. But no, he draws it out to show us that he's talking about the cruel way in which Jesus died. The tool that was used to put him to death is actually the tool that God uses to bring peace between himself and his alienated creation. It's a beautiful picture. Now, I don't know what you think about the universal language here. To me, it's like a little bit uneasy, because obviously we would see that there's still hostile powers and there's still hostile people. So how is it that Jesus can bring about a reconciliation of all things on earth and heaven when there's still people who need to be reconciled to God? Or when there's still powers that are fighting against what Jesus has done, fighting against God's people and fighting against those who yet do not yet know him? We know that he's demonstrated his power by making those powers powerless over his people. He's disarmed the powers and the authorities. He's made them useless in their ability to exercise that power anymore, but they still remain as hostile powers to him and his work. Now, some take this language of universal reconciliation to the extreme, saying that at some point in the future, there is going to be a universal reconciliation of all the hostile powers. Now, I think what they mean by that is they mean those powers that remain hostile are going to be defeated and destroyed. Or in some cases, they mean that every single person is going to be saved, which seems to stretch what we see in other places of the Bible. But we still have to wrestle with the language then. If God if Christ is supreme over all creation, if all things have been made in him, and that same language is used in the second half of the poem, he is supreme in the new creation, the reconciler of all things in heaven and earth, then we have to allow that to speak truthfully to our ideas of what God is doing, what he is seeking to accomplish through the blood of his Son. But first, for the Colossians, what is he going to do? He's going to actually apply the same reconciliation to them. Who is it that God reconciles? He reconciles the hostile power. He reconciles hostile men. So look at verse 21 and 22. You who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So when Paul is thinking about the recipients or the ones to whom reconciliation is applied, he's thinking about humanity, not the evil spirits, not the powers and rulers and forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's not reconciling them, fallen angels or demonic spirits or unclean spirits or even Satan himself. That blood of Christ is not going to be applied to those creatures. They remain hostile and they remain God's enemies until the end of time when they're thrown into the lake of fire. But now, for mankind, the reconciling work of Christ is applied. You Colossians who've heard the gospel and believed in Jesus, trusted in him, God has reconciled you through his death. The relationship has been restored. God has made peace between you and himself through the death of his Son. Christ is your reconciler. And his exhortation to them is to remain in that. Do not leave that for something else. Because apart from Christ, there is no reconciliation. He is the sole sufficient mediator between God and man. The true man, true God. So let us look to him now in prayer. Let's pray.